You're listening to the Douglas Jacoby Podcast. Here we bring you some of the material found on Douglas's website in podcast form. We hope that as you listen, you are challenged to think about faith. Today, Douglas continues his series on worship, now looking at seven aspects of OC worship and seven false gods. For more on this episode, follow the link in the show notes to Douglas's website. Now here's today's teaching.
Welcome back for the third in our worship series. Last time, I hope you were inspired by seven very moving passages on worship, all from the Old Testament. This time, we're going to look at what worship was like in the Old Covenant. I've singled out seven different angles of approach, seven aspects of worship, all for the Old Covenant, not the New Covenant, though there are connections. And then we're going to look at seven idols, rivals to the true God, throughout the Bible. So seven aspects of worship, seven idols. Let's begin. And the order doesn't really matter. Just follow along, and some of them will seem more significant to some people than to others. That's fine. The Torah mandates three annual pilgrimages. Three pilgrimages. And because people live for the most part in villages, coming together to the big city, and a big city back then is a place that has in the tens of thousands, that's a pretty big city, was certainly an occasion of tremendous excitement. Do you know what those three times were? The three mandated visits were all Jews, actually all Jewish males, not for the sexist reasons that you might suppose. We're all required to come up to Jerusalem. Well, of course, there's Passover, commemorating their redemption. 7 weeks later is the Feast of Weeks, or we call it Pentecost, 50 days, 7 weeks, inclusively reckoned. Because for some, going all the way to Jerusalem was a big journey, I guess they just stayed over for the extra 7 weeks, or else they had to go back and maybe miss Pentecost. Reading the record of biblical history, nothing makes me think that the vast majority of the Jews ever came to Jerusalem all three times, but that was the ideal. Then the third visit was not in the spring, it was much later in the autumn, and that is for the Feast of Booths, which was a time where people would devote themselves to study of Scripture. So you have Passover, commemorating the Exodus, then you have Pentecost, which is like a feast of early harvest, very appropriate for the symbolism of Pentecost itself and the birthday of the church, the harvest, after 3 years of preaching the word. Now they bring in the harvest. And then about half a year later, you have the Feast of Booths, where people would be living outdoors. This is before the rainy season. The rainy season begins, maybe late October or November. This is normally in September, the Feast of Booths. So three times a year. So what's this about women? Women were not required to come. But didn't Jesus' mother Mary come to the feast? Wasn't she in the company in Luke 2? Yes, she was. And so rather than looking at this as sexist, can we find a different way to understand it? I think it comes with the traditional family roles. For so many years of her life, a woman would be extremely wrapped up with her children. When the children are old enough to come, then she can come. When the children still require a lot of tender, loving care, and Jerusalem's a long way off, they were not required to come. And so what may seem like unfair prejudice on the part of those misogynist Israelites is actually the opposite. It's a sensitivity. They were welcome to come, and that's very clear, but not required. Anyway, three times a year, they would all come to Jerusalem. That's the pilgrimage. Another thing, and we don't have that in Christianity, though you can make pilgrimages. We can still today go and visit many of the biblical sites. If you go on tours to Turkey or Greece or Italy, Egypt, Israel, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, there are many countries that have these sites. But it's not really part of Christianity. It didn't come into Christianity until the 4th century. Certainly wasn't there in the beginning. The second aspect of worship is the animal sacrifice. Well, offering a sacrifice is always part of worship, but I want us to think particularly about animals. Sometimes you had to because you sinned. Sometimes you did because you just wanted to. You wanted to express your gratitude. Some of the offerings were completely burnt up, burnt offerings. Holocausts is the actual word. Other times, some of it was kept by the priest and the rest was given back to the worshiper. And it became a mule. No, they did not eat mules. It became a meal, a communal meal, a celebration. So you have pilgrimage, sacrifices. And what did sacrifice do if not teach the Jews and their children that sin is costly and requires payment, particularly the death of the innocent? Many different kinds of animals were killed. But just think for a moment about a lamb, kind of cute, a lamb who's done no wrong. This psychologically sows the seeds, sets the stage, prepares the people to understand the Lamb of God led to the slaughter, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, who's compared to a lamb. All of this points towards Jesus Christ. Third aspect of worship, which we touched on last time as we quickly alluded to in Nehemiah 12, that was the choirs singing on the walls of Jerusalem. The third aspect is the musical, singing, choirs, instruments. Maybe not the instruments you have in your church, though maybe some of them were the same. There were harps, there were lyres, which are like harps. There were trumpets, there were drums, tambourines, many different things. So I know I said that pagan worship tended to be noisy. The truth is, worship in the Old Testament was a bit noisy too. Not necessarily a bad thing, as long as the heart is there. After music comes reading of Scripture. Reading of Scripture. Well, we know that that's required in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4, but it was done also in the Old Testament. Now, as a teacher and someone who derives tremendous encouragement, I find it so rewarding if I know that I've given people some ideas or freed them from wrong thinking. If I can do a teaching day and I can see the gleam in people's eye, the look of recognition, or see the unbelievers starting to come to faith, that is very encouraging. I know how powerful the Word of God is. And so I'll read one of my favorite passages. This passage just leapt out and grabbed me in my third year as a Christian. And I remember where I was. I was at a summer program in England, and I was finishing the Bible that year. I was reading it in the Revised Standard Version. Nevertheless, it really hit me. So this is when Ezra reads the law. Not in Nehemiah, it's in Ezra. So everyone comes together, and they meet in the square before the water gate. And I'm going to be reading from Nehemiah 8. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who are able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. I'm sure they had some breaks in there, but daybreak to noon, that's 6 hours. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. It's part of worship, paying attention. A hint for you who are technologically savvy, for you who have iPhones or you consider yourself a multitasker. Listen attentively when the word is being preached. Hopefully what you hear is meaty and it generates thought. You may be writing mental notes or paper notes, but pay attention. Even children paying attention. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And this is a big deal. He's on a stage. He's standing on a podium, and it's not just that he's above the people, which may have some acoustic benefits, but the word of God itself is exalted. And it says that there are a number of persons standing on either side of him. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And he opened it. The people all stood up. There's the respect, the reverence. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They're here for a time of Bible study. This is not, get your pencil. We're going back to school. No, nothing like that. People seem to have been in it. Their hearts were in it. And then we read that Ezra's assistants were instructing the people in the law. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, and that may be that they were translating it, if it's Hebrew that's being read, and they're doing better with Aramaic, which was becoming more significant as a world language. It could be that, or maybe it was simply time to break it down, to explain. Maybe Ezra read a section, and then it was relayed by his assistants or discussed. It's hard to know exactly what's happening, except that it increased people's appreciation and understanding. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Now, apparently, some people are taking it pretty hard. Maybe there were things in the law that they realized they hadn't been obeying. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites, who were instructing the people, said to them all, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. There's a lot of emotion at this scene, and some people are just sad. They're mourning. They're weeping. For all the people have been weeping as they listen to the words of the law. You know, there are parts of the law that would make you weep. There are warnings. There are parts that are very serious, and they take it to heart, but they don't want them to be sad. They don't want to lose the message. Nehemiah said, Go enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Send home to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so, no surprise, there's fellowship. Fellowship, it's not just a Bible day. It's a fellowship time, and fellowship means food. And the Levites calmed all the people down, saying, Be still. It's okay. It's a holy day. Don't grieve. That wasn't God's, we need to grieve, mourn, and wail when there's sin. But this was an audience who had a good heart. And though they had sins to confess, some of them had things to repent of. We see that in Nehemiah chapter 9. In chapter 8, it's a different story. And it ends this way. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. That's Nehemiah 8:12. They were joyful because they understood. When people feel like they're understanding, not just, okay, I understood your sermon, but it was boring. I understood it. No. They're understanding it, and it's connecting. It's new. They're moved from A to B. They're moved by it. There's progress. It's kind of like the joy that comes with progress for which Paul prays for the Philippians in Philippians 1:25. This is a great occasion. So, aspects of worship, pilgrimages, animal sacrifices, music, reading of scripture. May I just mention a few more? Priesthood. Of course, in Christianity, there's no priesthood except for Jesus' priesthood in heaven, unless you mean our role to serve as a universal priesthood of believers. All of us are priests, one person no more than another. But priesthood was in the Old Testament, and there was special training. And then you became a full priest at age 30. You had to retire when you were 50. You had to be from a certain tribe, the tribe of Levi. You were descended from Aaron if you're going to be a high priest. And later on, because of corruption in the priesthood, you had to be from the Zadokites, making even more, let's say, exclusive, because this was the Zadokites were the ones who held to the truth even during the exile. But your priesthood, and that must have made it very different, you know, because these guys, they're using special words. They know all the things to do and say, the rituals. They have special clothing. They're called to a higher standard. You can see why in the New Testament there's no priesthood. We're all called to the same standard. But if we're leaders, we better understand we'll be judged more strictly. Then ritual. I call this one ritual ornamentation liturgy. They're the things that, they're like little traditions. They had bells, they had incense, they had certain procedures, words, responsive readings, things that, tradition is not necessarily a bad thing, but it helped sculpt identity for God's people. And finally, limited access to God, limited access to Yahweh. How is that a feature of worship? Well, it kind of goes to the priesthood. You couldn't just walk into the temple. I mean, you could walk in the temple courts, but to come to the sanctuary, there had to be a reason. There was some sacrifice, but you couldn't minister in the sanctuary unless you were a Levite from one of those tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. But the Levites could not go into the deepest recess of the temple, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. The holy place, the sanctuary, those are synonyms. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place, that's dark, it's behind the thick curtain, and only one man is allowed to go there, the high priest, and only once a year, and never without blood, blood that he sprinkles for his sin and the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement, the most solemn day of the year, Yom Kippur, a day of mandated fasting for Israel. So only one person had direct access to the presence of God, and even that only once a year. That makes passages like Ephesians 2 take on very fresh meaning. Look at verse 18 or verse 20 to 22. We should appreciate what we have. So think about these aspects of worship. Some of them are very different to what is expected for Christians, and some of them are quite sensory. Can you think of the sensory aspects? The smell, perhaps, of meat being cooked, or the smell of blood or incense. There's that olfactory sense. If you're taking part in the sacrifice, for many of the sacrifices, that's what they did. It was a time of eating for the priests and for the people. Well, there's the taste involved. There are the sights, the smoke, the garments, the gold, the splendor of the temple itself, hearing. That the sounds of scripture being read, the sounds of animals, hopefully the sounds of trampling, but not meaningless trampling of the courts, the sound of people praying, right? And so there's sight, sound, touch, taste, hearing. And what is the touch? Well, if you made a sacrifice, you put your hand on the animal. It was a bit close, up close and personal. Touch, as your legs came down, you walked up the upstairs case and you came down the other staircase from the temple, you're very involved. Okay, so I think it's good for us to imagine, if we can, helps to bring it to life. Well, what are the threats of pure religion? What are the threats to worship? And often if we say, what do we worship today? People say, money, their girlfriend, their new car. We give answers like that. I want to actually take us for a moment through some of the biblical false gods. These are gods that are explicitly stated so by Scripture, and I find seven, and one comes from the Ten Commandments, and all these scriptures are in the notes that come with the podcast. But the commandment is to have no other gods and make no other idols. And there were many gods and goddesses to choose from. So some of the false gods are the actual gods and goddesses believed to be real by the pagans, the Canaanites, the Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, the Egyptians, Babylonians, Assyrians, Hittites, and so forth. All these people, sometimes called the Ites. But really, you should know the names of most of them. They come up quite frequently. What's a second idol? It's a false Christ. A false Christ? The letter of 1 John ends in a kind of an interesting way. It says, dear children, keep yourself from idols. That's the end of 1 John. But there's nothing in John that seems to be talking about figurines or statues, idols in that sense. However, throughout 1 John, the writer is telling us that the authentic Christ is the one who came by water and blood. He was one that they had personally seen, heard, touched. So what are we talking about? What's the false God? Well, the reason 1 John is written, 1 and 2 John are written to counter an anti-Christian view. And the Antichrist was the one who said that God was not incarnate. Jesus was not, you know, a physical human, only appeared to be so. And that's why the emphasis on eyewitness testimony, touch, he's not just an illusion, he's real. God came in the flesh. Jesus came in the flesh. It wasn't just an apparition. And so that itself is a false God. It's a false Christ. And don't be surprised, 2 Corinthians 11:4 talks about the ease with which some Christians accepted heretical developments to the faith, that they were accepting a different Jesus or a different spirit or a different gospel. So we have the other gods forbidden in the Decalogue. And by the way, if you've not listened to the 10 podcasts on the 10 commandments, you may find that helpful. And I'm just thinking that might be useful for you, depending on your Old Testament, where you want to fortify yourself. The second false God is the false Christ. Nature itself, I'll give you a passage in the notes in Ezekiel 8, where Ezekiel sees the elders of Israel, the Jerusalem elders, secretly are worshiping the sun. And that's what most of these cults were in ancient times. They were pertaining to the powers of the weather. You know, we'd say, weather, what's that? We have air conditioning, and, you know, we have meteorologists who tell us if there's a storm coming, or hopefully they'll tell us if a tsunami is on the way. Well, back then, everything was much more proximate, much more frightening. And people were afraid of the weather, and they, to some extent, not surprisingly, worshipped storms and the gods of the storms. They worshipped the sun, the god of the sun. They worshipped the moon, the stars. And even the top leaders in Israel did this. And that's one of the reasons Ezekiel promises them that Israel will fall, Jerusalem will fall. And I'm thinking about that. That's what I'm preaching on tomorrow. I'm preaching on Ezekiel. So the third, that's the third nature. The fourth one is mammon. That's an interesting word, probably Aramaic word. Only appears in the New Testament in maybe four passages. But mammon is wealth personified, as though it's a god so powerful. Don't worship mammon. Then the god of power itself. Remember that passage where the sorcerer is baptized? His name is Simon. When he sees the power that Peter has, he wants it. He wants this religious power. But I'm going to direct us to another scripture, and this is in the Minor Prophets, in Habakkuk. Habakkuk is talking about the inevitability of destruction. People have disobeyed the law. God promised if you are stubborn, recalcitrant, despite all these opportunities, then I will use the Babylonians to punish. That's guaranteed. Now, that doesn't mean that God approved of what the Babylonians did, but God was using them all the same. It's just almost a throwaway line, but look at this. Habakkuk 1:11, talking about these Babylonians who mock kings and who build earthen ramps and they capture cities. It says, then they sweep past like the wind and they go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. Their own strength was their God. They worship power. That's not a modern temptation. That's ancient. Then worship of oneself. I don't mean in the New Age sense, but in the sense of emperor worship. Do you know much about that? It developed in the Roman Empire, not at the very beginning, but it gains traction as the first century progresses, and it's quite a bit of traction in the second and third century, where worshiping the emperor is pretty much tantamount to being a good citizen. And so from time to time, you'd be required to confess that the emperor is Lord. Well, Christians won't do that. And 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about this figure who exalts himself as God, who expects to be worshipped. And I'm not sure who it's referring to, if you want a name, but that figure in 2 Thessalonians 2 seems to point to emperor worship, which was the background of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And then the last idol, it's not an idol, I kind of tricked you. It's actually God. What are these seven gods? Well, they're the other gods of Canaan. There are the false Christ. These are all the biblical gods we have to deal with. Nature, mammon, power, the emperor, but then Leviticus 19:2, and this is the last passage I'll read before we close. And Leviticus is all about holiness, living a holy life. And I read, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel, Moses, and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" He's the holy God. He's the only one we worshiped. So I guess it's not seven false gods. But I will say, if we're not worshiping the true God, we're worshiping something. What is it? Let me close with an image. I would say an illustration, but then you'll be expecting an analogy. It's an image. The Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the Holy of Holies, in the inmost room of the tabernacle or the temple. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? In fact, what was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark symbolizes God's presence. Have you ever been to a pagan temple? You ever been to a Buddhist temple or Hindu temple or any temple like that? They always have a statue. There's a statue of the deity, and that statue may be garlanded with flowers. It's wearing clothes. It's cleaned. It's taken out for walks now and again. They ring bells to wake it up. I mean, of course, if it's a temple, you have the image inside the temple, inside the structure. What happens when you take a peek inside the Holy of Holies? Well, you die. But let's say you're fortunate enough to be a male from the tribe of Levi, and you happen to be the high priest, and you're inside. What do you see? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is sometimes described as though it's God's throne. That's fine. So where's God? Seated above the cherubim, seated above the throne. Yeah, but what do you see? If you look in the temple, you see absolutely nothing. Nothing. That is remarkable. Every other religion has an actual statue. In Judaism, there's nothing there. Not to say there's no God. I mean, you could say, okay, so there's nothing there. There's no God. No, it's a different conclusion. God cannot be localized in a statue. I mean, even doing it is a violation of the second commandment. So that's not surprising. But God is he's beyond. He transcends language. He transcends art. He's completely beyond it. What is his image then? Startlingly, in Genesis 1, you and I are his image. We represent his authority and power on this earth. We're the image. What a responsibility. Much easier just to worship one of the other gods, to worship one of the tangible false gods. Okay, in summary, we've looked at the seven aspects of worship under the Old Covenant. Then we've looked at seven gods or temptations to idolatry. What's going to happen next? This is our third lesson. And our fourth lesson, we're going to go in quite a different direction. We're going to look at seven occasions of worship. You know, when did they worship in the Old Testament? This is all Old Testament. When did they worship? And I hope that's meaningful to you. Thank you for listening.
We hope you enjoyed Douglas's teaching on worship. For additional notes and resources, be sure to check out Douglas's website in the show notes. The website has hundreds of articles, podcasts, and videos for you to access for free. You can also become a premium subscriber and gain access to thousands of online resources from Douglas's teaching ministry. Thanks again for listening.